turn in your middle of the server sheets, you'll notice that the sermon outline is there as usual. We continue to look at 1 Timothy in this series, which is really a doctrinal series and not one which is exposition of the passages. I trust I'm doing them justice, but I'm actually trying to look at the subject of ministry. Now, let me preface the word ministry by not saying clerical collar. I'm not talking about that. The word ministry just means service. And Christian ministry is Christian service. It means no more and no less than that. Right? It is as general and as a vague word as that. It means service. Now that can involve and include a whole range of different matters. Last week we looked at the gospel and ministry. Now, those who were here last week will be refreshed by me running over the points because it was apparent from questions afterwards that many of us hadn't grasped them. Those who weren't there will be refreshed to hear what it was about last week so as to get the context. Each of these 4 sermons build upon each other. And that gives a certain frustration to the listener, I realise. Last week when we talked about the gospel and ministry, we saw that God is the Saviour. That is a part and parcel of the characteristic of God. That He is the Saviour. He's describing that in the opening verse. God our Saviour. I looked especially at chapter 4, verse 10 as a text, a very difficult text, the one which says He's the Saviour of all men, especially those who believe. It's the last little bit of chapter 4, verse 10. He's the Saviour of all men because that's His character. You've seen that in the Old Testament. We saw it, for example, in the Old Testament psalm we read this evening, that they can call upon God as the Saviour. You see it in the title that's given to Him in several parts of the Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 4, you see that God desires to save all men. That's part of the character of God. If you want to know what God is like, He is one who likes to save people. He wants to save people. And He saves people, not only eternally, but the word more commonly is used, of temporal salvation. That is, He saves us in car accidents. He saves us by providing the rain and the sun and all the rest for us. He preserves us in this lifetime. However, He especially saves those who believe. He's not only of temporal salvation, but also of eternal salvation. And He does this for all kinds of men. The salvation of heaven that He provides is not just for some kind of men, but for all kinds of men. And He desires all to be saved and come, chapter 2, verse 4, to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the knowledge of the truth, the way of salvation, is set out there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. If I'm not giving you the book, it's because it's still in 1 Timothy. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, gives you the way of salvation. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the man Jesus Christ. Now, how does that mediator work? What kind of shuttle diplomacy is He involved in? Verse 6 tells you, He gives His life as a ransom for all. The word ransom there is one that means a ransom in place of. He gives His life in place of all. That is what He does in bringing us to God, in standing between God and us, and in bringing us into fellowship with God. And He does that for all men, all kinds of men. And so Paul can say in verse 1, pray for all men, verse 2, kings and those in high position, etc. So down in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul can say that he's an evangelist, a teacher, a preacher of the gospel for the Gentiles, for the pagans, because the gospel is for all men, seeing it's about one man standing as the mediator between God and mankind. Now, having said that type of thing last week, after the sermon, some people said to me, what has it got to do with ministry? After all, the title was The Gospel and Ministry. And what has all that got to do with ministry? At the end of this week, when we look at the apostle and ministry, you may want to ask, what's that got to do with ministry also, I may say. I'm not necessarily going to get clearer yet. By the fourth week, I hope it will. If it doesn't, don't ask me to repeat it, because I've bombed out once and there's no chance that I'll do any better on the second time through. It seems to me that our doctrine of ministry mustn't just hang on one word or one verse in the Bible, nor should it hang on what we've seen of ministry in the past, but it should rely upon the Scriptures and the whole teaching of Scriptures. And the doctrine of ministry in the Scriptures comes out of the Gospel itself, especially as it's exemplified in the apostle. See, when you say that the gospel goes for all men, and I've just left out part of point 2, I'm sorry, and is received by faith through the preaching of it, and people receive it by faith, when you say that, you've said something about what to do with the gospel. You've implied it. That is, the gospel is not to be restricted to some people. The preaching the gospel is something that involves all of mankind, because anyone is open to being saved by God. And when you say that God's very character is to want to save people, and he calls you into fellowship with him, then it certainly must imply something about your attitude towards people. Now, the gospel, I suggest to you, actually has implications which will lead you to a view of what ministry is. Now, here's the trap. While I think ministry can be any form of service, and we'll wind up in terms of actually giving money to your grandmother as part of Christian ministry, can be anything that's a service, yet I take it fundamental to Christian ministry is the ministry of the gospel and of preaching it. And that's where it starts. The very heart of the character of God is revealed to us in the gospel. And as we embrace that gospel, so we will make many other discoveries that will come out of it. But right close to the heart is the proclamation of the gospel by which men come to their salvation through faith. And it's to all men, everywhere, all kinds and manner of people are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it actually leads us to the whole missionary endeavour of reaching out to all men and women everywhere. Children, old and young, we can go for. We can be aiming the gospel for the alcoholic and for the wealthy, for all people. The gospel is relevant because it is by Jesus, and only by Jesus, I may suggest, that men and women can come into fellowship with God, can be made one and right with God. Now, I'm not going to go over last week's sermon totally. I don't consider it was a complete failure. It was just hard for people to grasp hold of where we're going. Let's see if it comes clearer tonight as we look at the apostle. If you look in chapter 1, verse 12, I'll read that paragraph to you. I thank him who has given me strength for this, that is the gospel, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Saul of Tarsus was a man who, as an Israelite, was born of a Hebrew family. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew speaking of Hebrews. All that you'll find in Philippians chapter 3. I haven't made it up. Now, while he is that, he was an attacker of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know the story, and you can't help but remember the story of the Damascus Road appearance when you're reading through this passage. Here is the man who is blaspheming Jesus. Here is the man who is insulting Jesus. Here is the man who is persecuting Jesus. And yet he is brought to his knees by that self-same Jesus. And although it seemed he was only persecuting the followers of Jesus, yet we hear the words of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That is the nature of Paul's life. He sees himself as, verse 15, the foremost of sinners. Now that might be a great claim, and you might want to actually claim that you hadn't been around then, and so didn't have the opportunity of competing with him. However, when you contemplate what he is doing, that is what the greatest of sin is about. We're all in the category, really. See, what is the greatest sin? Well, the greatest sin surely would be to break the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Well, that does a lot of us, doesn't it? We're all in the category. But what was Paul's life about? It was the exact antithesis of loving God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He was actually setting out to destroy him rather than to love him. And so he sees his life, although under the law blameless, Philippians chapter 3, yet of the foremost of sinners. That's a lovely paradox, isn't it? Because we can be in that category ourselves, can't we? We can be morally upright, we can be religious, we can even be vaguely zealous for God, as Paul was zealous for God. We can be zealous for our forefathers and for church life and for all kinds of good and laudable goals and aims in our society. We might be dedicated members of one political party or another, seeking to bring about justice in the land, although our opponents would think that's impossible. We can be all those good things, and yet our whole lives be in total rebellion against Jesus Christ, be oriented in the complete opposite direction to Jesus, either by ignoring him or by purposely setting out to attack him. That's Paul's situation, the foremost of sinners. Yet God's mercy comes upon him. God's graciousness overflows. I think the word graciousness can now be translated generosity. I think that is what is being meant by the word. That free and abundant giving, right? Generosity. That is what is God's character. It overflows towards that man, because what does that man deserve? But hell. What else does he deserve? And what is he given? Not only forgiveness, but also to be appointed as the apostle of the gospel that he set out to destroy. What enormous generosity on God's behalf that he should be so freely pardoned. Paul says he did what he did out of ignorance. Verse 13, I acted out of ignorance. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That is, he wasn't actually involved in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that he was conscious of the gospel. He had zeal, but no knowledge. That was his trouble, like most of Israel in his day. But the real reason for which grace came to him is found in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that is the foremost sinner, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, God shows his mercy to Paul, to Saul who becomes Paul. God shows that mercy so as to show how gracious God really is, and that Saul, come Paul, might be a walking sermon, an example, a set illustration. He is his own sermon illustration, this Saul, come Paul. For he says, the God that I am preaching to you is a God of graciousness. How do I know he's a God of graciousness? Well, I used to attack his people, but yet he forgave me and appointed me to be a preacher of the gospel that I used to seek to destroy. He's the God of graciousness. And Saul can come, Paul can rightly say, by grace you are saved, not by works, it's through faith. Nothing that I can do can boast. The only thing I have contributed to my sin, instead of my salvation, is my sinfulness. Nothing else have I contributed to it. It was all of God's graciousness that he should patiently wait for someone who is as blasphemous and wretched as I am. See, he's his own sermon illustration, and a marvellous one at that. Now, Paul says that he is an example for those who believe in him. And if we want to understand the gospel of Paul, that is what it is about. And so he can describe the gospel in the beautiful words that are taken up in the 1662 prayer book of communion service. This is a sure saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Christ comes for, not to show us how to live, not to bring us the law, which Moses had already well and truly delivered many centuries before, not to do a whole range of things that we may have wanted him to have done, but he came into the world to save sinners. And if you don't understand what that's like, says Paul, well, look at my life. The chief of them, totally pardoned. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And if you can't understand what Christ has done, I refer you again to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, to meditate upon those ones. That he is the mediator who stands between God and man, and has given his life as a ransom for all. Laid down his life to purchase them from sin and Satan. Now, Paul is explaining that because he is talking about his commission as an apostle. His commission comes from God, and he reiterates that in several occasions. Chapter 1, verse 1, I'll give it to you. That it was by command of God that I was set out as an apostle. An apostle is one who is a sent messenger. That's all the word means. It was not in vogue as a word in New Testament Greek, but it becomes in vogue because of the New Testament writers. So we don't have any examples outside the New Testament which really shed much light on the meaning of the word, but within the New Testament, there's a group of people, a specific small group of people, who have been sent by God, and whose amongst chief characteristic is that they saw the risen Jesus. But when Paul comes to explain what it is that he does as an apostle, it's very interesting how much of it is what you would expect every Christian to be doing. So, verse 11, he has been entrusted with the gospel. Verse 12, he becomes a servant of Christ. You see, he's been appointed, judged faithful, and appointing to his service. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. That word there, by the way, is the word minister. And if I remember correctly, the Authorized Version has minister there. He's a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ. Well, of course, that is what every Christian will be, won't it? To be a servant of Christ. And he's a preacher and teacher, verse 7 of chapter 2, a preacher and teacher of the Gentiles in faith and trust. Now, that may not be for every Christian to be a preacher and teacher to the Gentiles, but that certainly was his commission to be doing it. And it's not surprising, considering he's been appointed with a gospel, entrusted with a gospel, and sent out to the world in order to preach. But it's also not surprising when you consider who the gospel's for. Who is it for? For all men. The gospel is, it carries within itself the necessity for it to be preached. There's a lovely confessional statement at the end of chapter 3. It looks like it was an early hymn. It describes the mystery of our religion. The first word could be God, or it could be he, could be who. Referring to Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Part and parcel of the confession of our faith, the mystery of our religion, is that Jesus is preached among the nations. That is because Jesus is the universal saviour of mankind. There is no salvation anywhere else, and his salvation that he wins is for all men and for every kind of man. And as they can only come into it by responding to the gospel in faith, so the gospel must go out to all men. So when he is sent as a preacher, it is to the Gentiles that he goes. But notice what he is doing. It's in order to bring divine training, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, it's in this section, in the opening part of chapter 1, that Paul is in contrast, holding his own ministry in contrast, to the false teachers. They are not involved in godly training, in divine training. What they're involved in is idle speculation, in argumentation about myths and genealogies and the like. Now, of course, it's a great fascination to us, isn't it, that we can spend our time in clever discourse on one topic or another. But that's not what Paul says it's about. What he's doing, what he's involved in, is teaching people, verse 5, to love. Our aim of our charge is love. And that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. So the aim of his teaching is divine training, that people might know how to live godly lives. Run your eye down further, say, verse 9. Here are the false teachers. They're teaching against the law. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, sinners, for unholy, profane, murderous fathers, murderers and mothers, manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary, now notice these few words, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he's entrusted with a gospel, but the gospel carries with it sound doctrine, and that sound doctrine involves morality. On subjects like murdering your father and murdering your mother. You might think that's a fairly straightforward type of subjects. Depends on your mother and father at that point. But other things, you see, immorality, sodomy, which is a euphemism these days, because no one knows what it means, for homosexuality, kidnapping, lying, perjury. See, the gospel actually involves morality questions as well. It has those implications because His ministry is one not only of preaching the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, but teaching them how to live godly lives. And you see it in his own life if you flip over to chapter 4. Here's a little paragraph, verses 6 to 10, a little paragraph in which he's advising Timothy. If you put these in chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. I have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, as those who go to River Beach at 6:30 each morning can tell you, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. You see, it's not just preaching the gospel of salvation, but when you preach the gospel of salvation, you introduce people into the service of Jesus Christ, into the service of God. And the service of Jesus Christ and the service of God involves a changed behaviour of life, involves training and striving and training oneself to be godly. It involves the divine training that is in faith. So Paul's ministry involves divine training. It also involves giving an example of Jesus' patience, which we've looked at already, and it involves reaching the Gentiles. Now, when you come to look at what Paul does, you can use the whole New Testament for it, really, but looking at 1 Timothy, what does Paul do? Firstly, he has a close relationship with Timothy. By the way, I know I'm going very fast. Hang on, but I think this sermon actually requires question time, and the only way we're going to get there tonight is if I keep going fast, right? What it involves is relationship with Timothy, a very close personal relationship. Chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy is my true child in the faith. Now, we'll look at this closely next week, and it's important in the logic of the whole four sermons in this series, because we have to have the question of why do we read 1 Timothy today? You see, why isn't the instructions to Timothy a personal, private matter? You don't read my letters, do you?
I hope.
I might send a letter out to somebody saying, I think you should do this and that, and they write back and say, I think you should do something else. Now, we don't publish those and wrap them at the end of our Bibles and say all people should study them 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. Why is it that we can still be applying ourselves to the words of the Apostle? Well, the simple short answer is because the words of the Apostle are the words of God, and here is the Bible. But how do we get to that stage? How do we move out of the apostolic age with its own problems and its own culture and its own ideas to our own age? Especially on what we should do in ministry. Now, Timothy is an important stepping stone in that logic, as we'll see next week, because Paul instructs Timothy as to what he should be telling future generations. You see how crucial Timothy is in the logic of the whole thing there. And this letter is, too, for telling us what the future of Christianity as can be seen by the aged Paul giving his instructions to his outsider. And throughout this epistle, it's not just advice to Timothy, it's advice to Timothy for others. So, chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you when I was going Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to... goes on. Verse 18, this I charge and commit you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterance, which pointed to you, and then he leaves it till verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men. And that's what he has told Timothy to tell other people. Or over in chapter 4, verse 6, which we just read. Put these instructions before the brethren. Down in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And as we can listen to the teaching of Timothy, what Paul told Timothy to teach, so we can lead into salvation. Now, Timothy and Paul's relationship with Timothy we look at next week. But Paul does more than that. If you notice under the next point, I've underlined verse 14 of chapter 3, because it's a crucial one. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you, which I take it really is the whole epistle, I'm writing these instructions to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Not just how you ought to behave, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul is writing these things to Timothy to tell him how one should behave, how you and I should behave in the household of God. What is right behaviour for Christian people who have come to salvation through that mediator and are now living, seeking to live godly lives. And he is writing for that purpose. And so he gives a whole range of instructions on all kinds of issues. We read tonight on the issue of who to appoint as bishop, what kind of people bishops and deacons must be. Bishop, I take it, are presbyters, but we'll come to that in due course. We read more about training ourselves in godliness. In chapter 5 next week, we read what to do with widows and how to look after them and the elderly in our families, what to do with elders and how to treat them in the right way. Chapter 6, we go on to the questions of slavery and our involvement in that and what's the right godly behaviour towards slaves and towards our masters. Now, these things, Paul says, are instructions for how to behave in the church of God. That's what he's doing. That's part of Paul's teaching ministry. Now, within this epistle, we can see Paul, and I've given a bad title here, Paul's spiritual ministry. In chapter 1, verse 12, he's conscious of God's help. Chapter 1, verse 19, he holds firm to his conscience and to the faith. In chapter 4, we see that he aims at godliness in the section that I've already read to you, and he instructs Timothy to do the same in chapter 6. But the thing that really strikes you as you read through the epistle is that Paul's ministry is all about teaching. That's what Paul is really involved in. He is a teacher and preacher. And throughout this epistle, nearly every one of his actions, every piece of advice, has got to do with teaching. For that is Paul's special role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a teacher of God's word. Well, then, the apostles are ministering us. I take it that Paul's ministry is special. He's set aside as an apostle. You and I haven't seen the risen Christ. I haven't. None of you have told me that you have yet. You and I haven't seen him yet. And so I presume that none of us are going to be apostles. But Paul's ministry is just the outworking of the gospel. And therefore, it is for us. And it's for us in several different ways. You see, what is Paul but one who is a servant of Jesus Christ? What is Paul but one who is a walking sermon illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is Paul but a preacher and teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? One who brings out the idea that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind by preaching to all mankind. One who sees in the gospel a new code of behaviour and teaches his child in the faith, Timothy, that new code of behaviour, and that he should teach that new code of behaviour to other people, and stands against false teachers because they deny that code of behaviour. So, what do I want to draw from it? Firstly, that salvation is ours through that self-same gospel. As the gospel that Paul preaches is the gospel for all people, that is the way in which you and I, as Australians, not Jews, but certainly Gentiles by and large, that you and I can come into a knowledge of God. It is the only way in which we will know the truth, is through that God, is through that gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I don't know here tonight, and we have visitors amongst us, and I don't always know all the members of our congregation well enough anyway. And I don't know if there are any here who are in doubt whether they are in the knowledge of salvation. But if you are, let me assure you, there is only one way in which you can be saved. And that is the way in which Paul is a perfect illustration. Humanly speaking, he had everything going for him. He was of the right family, he was an obedient man to the law, a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and all the rest. Godly speaking, he was the foremost of sinners because his whole life was in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And Jesus called upon him to turn back and to change his ways and to come into service with Jesus. Because Jesus had died as a ransom for all, including Saul of Tarsus, and including you and including me. And therefore, if we turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, irrespective of how far we've gone in sinfulness, irrespective of how long our life has been turned against Jesus Christ and lived in rebellion against him, irrespective of what terrible deeds we have done and would rather no one else knows about, no matter what has happened, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be pardoned, as Paul was pardoned, as we enter into ministry, into service of Jesus. Secondly, if we do believe the Apostles' Gospel, and by the way, if you're in any doubts about it, please come and see me later, but if we do believe in the Apostles' Gospel, then we are committed not only to the service of Jesus, but to the service of the God who is the Saviour of all men, who desires all men to be saved, and who has sent his son to die for all men. Thus, we cannot sit loosely to the missionary endeavour. We cannot be non-involved evangelists. You can't be a Christian and not be concerned with the spread of the gospel. Because it's only the very nature of the gospel that leads us to want to spread the gospel. If you've appreciated it all, you must want it to go out. It is like being the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He lives in his father's house, but he hasn't got the faintest idea as to what his father feels. To say I can have God as my saviour, and yet not have that same desire to see all men saved, is just like that elder brother. You've missed the point totally. We really have to be involved in the world mission. And thirdly, if we believe in the Apostles' Gospel, it involves change in our behaviour. Change in our behaviour in accordance with that gospel. Now there comes the trick. See, because we're happy to change our behaviour in accordance with the local customs,
I mean, after a while you get used to singing choruses and hymns sitting down, don't you? You don't feel that you have to stand up. The first few times you do it, it's all awkward and it's funny not standing up. But after a while it just becomes part of it. You see, the local custom and culture will change easily. And so it does with morality and a whole range of other questions. But that is not the character of Christian morality. The Christian morality comes out of the gospel itself. And its implications are worked out by the apostle in this epistle and in others. And many of the implications here are actually completely foreign to our culture. And there comes the great rub as to whether we really want to be in service of Jesus Christ or not. Because many of us do not want to spend our money on our family, as chapter 5 says we should. And in the last place we want to spend it. But yet, notice verse 8, the insurance salesman verse. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, a certain form of behaviour is so totally inconsistent with the gospel that Paul can say that you're worse than a pagan if you're following that form of behaviour. Now, it's worked out in many aspects of life, but you have to come in the future weeks to get the next exciting instalment.